Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves us and cares for us, and you love us so much that you sent your Spirit to live within us and empower us and allow us to experience and enjoy and live the Christian life. We know, Lord, there are a lot of questions regarding the Spirit's work in our life, and we want to deal with those today from your word. So we pray that you would be with us, that you would teach us as only you can do, that you would speak to our hearts, and that you would help us to see how we can live that true Spirit-filled life. Be with us, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's no doubt that the Holy Spirit is alive and well and working powerfully in our lives and throughout the world today. It's the Holy Spirit who calls us to God. If you're a believer, you would not be unless the Holy Spirit had not called you to Himself. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sin, who transforms our heart. Our heart is dead in trespasses and sins, but made alive. Who does that? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that places us in the body of Christ and keeps us there. It's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ coming together in a unique person to live within us and enable us to live this Christian life. We couldn't live the Christian life without the Spirit giving us the strength and power and guidance to do it. And it's the Holy Spirit that gives every believer spiritual gifts, at least one. And it's in that area of gifts that a lot of discussion comes about. A lot of discussion between godly, committed believers. There are some who hold that all the gifts evidenced in the early church are still in play today. There are other godly, committed believers who hold that there were certain gifts that were used for a specific time, for a specific reason, and they're no longer in play today. Now, both groups are in agreement about Jesus. Both groups know it's only through Jesus Christ and His death for us on the cross that we can have a relationship with the living God, and we're going to spend eternity together. But let's be honest, in the meantime, there's been a lot of discussion. And some of the discussion in the Christian community has led to confusion and disharmony and even division. And one question that was asked over and over again through the Living Grounded series that we're basing this summer series on was this question: what about the sign gifts? Today, I want you to know what we believe at the Bible Chapel and why we believe it. We're going to consider the purpose of spiritual gifts in general and then look specifically at the gift of tongues. So take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and let me set the context. By the way, we have communion today. I'm going to be going through this very quickly. Now, this sermon will be at the bookstore, it will be online, and some other sermons I've done, some past sermons I've done, will be available as well. And we want you to know what we believe here at the Bible Chapel. The Apostle Paul founded the church in Corinth around 50 AD, and he stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching and developing leaders. And then after a year and a half, he left and continued on his second missionary journey. It wasn't long after he left the church in Corinth that things went south. There were divisions in the church. One group against this group. There was blatant and gross immorality, Paul said, that is not even spoken of among the heathens. And you're supposed to be believers. People were getting drunk at communion. And so there were issues over the gifts of tongues. Some people were saying, if you're really a believer, you have the gift of tongues. That is the sign that you're a believer. That's the sign that you're really spiritual. And so someone told Paul this, and he wrote a letter back to deal with the issues. 1 Corinthians. And in verses, or chapters 12 through 14, he deals specifically with the gift of tongues and the use of it, or the misuse of it in the Corinthians case. Now, as Paul always does, he establishes a foundation before he gets into the specifics. And so first he says that the Holy Spirit is always, here's some things we know about the ministry of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is always going to honor Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now about the spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray by mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one is speaking by the Spirit of God. No one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by who? The Holy Spirit. What Paul is saying here is the purpose of the Spirit is to prompt the profession with our mouth and the practice with our life that Jesus is Lord. And if Jesus is not being honored, if he's not being emphasized, if he's not being glorified, it is not of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 14, when he says, when I leave, the Holy Spirit's going to come. And one thing he's going to do, he's going to comfort you, he's going to guide you, he's going to teach you. But one thing he's always going to do, he's going to honor me. The Holy Spirit always honors Jesus. Secondly, and this is important, spiritual gifts are always used to build up other believers. That's the purpose of a spiritual gift. Now, it seems that in Corinth, there were those who were taking certain gifts, like speaking in tongues, and they were making that the mark or the proof of a true believer. And Paul argues, why are you just focusing on tongues? What about the other gifts? And so he goes to the human body as an example. In chapter 12, verses 12 through 27, he uses the example of the unity within diversity. The members of the body, hands, feet, eyes, nose, ears, all these different members work together, but they're one body. And then he goes on to say that there are all these different gifts. So why emphasize one over the other? Look at chapter 12, verse 7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for what? The common good. The use of a gift is always to edify, always to serve, always to help other people. That's what Peter says, the Apostle Peter, in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Each one of you, verse 10, each one of you should use whatever gift he has received to what? Serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So a spiritual gift is never for self-edification. Cannot find that in Scripture anywhere. A spiritual gift is always to build up other believers. The third general thing Paul says here, I believe, is that some gifts were given for a specific period of time for a specific reason. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. Paul says, and in the church, God appointed first of all apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, workers of miracles, those having the gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with the gift of administration, those who speak with different kind of tongues. Are all apostles, he says? Rhetorical question, no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. And he goes through that list. Now let's think about that. The first gift in 1 Corinthians 12 is the gift of what? Apostleship, being an apostle. By definition, an apostle was chosen by Jesus Christ, and by definition, an apostle saw Jesus Christ, eyeball to eyeball. That's why Paul says, I'm the least and last of the apostles. Jesus encountered him on the road to Damascus and stood in front of him. Paul said, I'm an apostle as one untimely born. Jesus went to heaven and left the apostles to proclaim the good news. And then what happened to every apostle? They died. They're no longer here. So the least we can say is that the gift of apostleship no longer exists. The apostles are all dead. What about prophecy? In a lot of gift analysis today, there's the gift of prophecy. When they do that, they mean like what I'm doing now, preaching. But there's this Old Testament gift and New Testament gift where the prophet gave new revelation from God. It was a prophet inspired by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they foretold the future. Sometimes they gave warnings. And the New Testament writers were, in that sense, prophets because they were taking the inspiration of God and writing it down. But from Moses to Isaiah to John, who wrote the Revelation, this is Scripture. This has been Scripture for thousands of years in the church. Is there new revelation today by current day prophets? Because if there is, this is irrelevant. We can toss it. And we would be looking for the new revelation that some prophet is talking about. I believe that this gift of prophecy ended in Testament. This is our codified Scripture. It's a final authority for life and living. If there are prophets today, this is obsolete. Paul calls this gift of apostleship and prophecy foundational gifts. Ephesians chapter 2. Consequently, he says in verse 20, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as a cornerstone. They laid the foundation for the church. And they allow us, with that foundation already built, you don't rebuild the foundation, but they allowed the church to be built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. So my point is this. At least you could say that the gift of apostleship and the gift of prophecy were given for specific times, for specific reasons. No apostles today, no prophets today. Or again, the Bible's still being written. Now, this is important. How did God prove that an apostle was a true apostle? Because there are a lot of people going around in that day saying they were from God. So when the apostle Peter walked into a new area and no one knew him from Adam, what happened with him that people would say, now that's interesting, I think I'll listen to his message. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Paul says, I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle. What are the marks of a true apostle? Signs, wonders, and miracles. And so the apostle Peter or Paul or John, they go around the world and they go into an area. No one knows them, but they heal someone. They perform a miracle. They raise the dead. They perform a miracle. And someone says, okay, that validates the message and the messenger. Now, if the gift of apostleship were proven, the gift of apostleship were proven by these signs and wonders and miracles, but the gift of apostleship no longer exists, could it be that the proof of the gift that no longer exists, no longer exists as well? Miracles, wonders, and signs. Could it be? Could it be that God used these sign gifts to authenticate the message and the messenger for a period of time in church history? The sign gifts, you can get a lot of lists of sign gifts, but basically there are four. Miracles, prophecy, foretelling new revelation, healing, and tongues. Now, some of you are saying, stop right there, man. You're limiting God. Are you telling me that God cannot do miracles? Absolutely not. God can do anything he wants to do. And he does miracles today throughout the world. The Holy Spirit is just as powerful today as he was in Acts chapter 2. God can do anything he wants to do. He does miracles. But is there a person with the gift of miracles, like an Elijah who could call fire down from heaven? Show me the person. Does that mean God can't heal people? No, God does heal people. In fact, the elders will anoint and pray for people often, as they call us to, based on James chapter 5. Can God heal people? Yes. We were in Sri Lanka this summer, and we visited a church that had been destroyed about 2 days earlier by Buddhist extremists. And we went into the village, and we talked to some of the people, and the word was that there was a lady in that church who couldn't speak, but she had been healed, and she was able to speak. I didn't see her. I didn't hear her. But the policemen, the Buddhist policemen who were guarding the village after this attack, said that it had happened, and they saw it. Can God do that? Absolutely. But does one person have the gift of healing? If you know who it is, please tell us. Because we have a whole line of people here who would love to be touched and healed. And it would happen, if they had the gift of healing, it would happen 100% of the time. Not 50%. Not sometimes. But every time. That's what happened with Peter and Paul and the rest of the apostles. Ron, are you saying, does that mean God can't speak to people today? No, he does speak to people today. When we were in the Far East, we were talking to a young lady, and she was an atheist. Her family was an atheist. In fact, they didn't even know that she was working for a Christian organization then. She had been invited to a party with a friend, and when she was leaving that party, she heard an audible voice say, "Go back and talk to the host." She said, "I would not have believed it, except my friend heard it as well." Her friend went back and talked to the person who was a believer. That's why he had the party. Became a Christian. This person we had talked to later went back to the friend. She became a Christian. Can God speak to people today? Absolutely. But is he still writing scripture? No. Sign gifts were to authenticate the messenger and the message. It all started with Jesus, right? And remember the story where the people brought a paralytic to Jesus? Remember, they took off the tiles of the roof and they dropped this guy down? And Jesus, remember what he said? "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees accused Jesus of blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Who are you? Mark chapter 12, Jesus said, which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven"? Is it easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Get up from your mat and walk"? Then here's what Jesus said. "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So I'm going to show you this sign." And then he looked at the man and he said, "Get up and walk." Jesus did the most important thing. He saved the man. He forgave his sins. That's eternal stuff. And then to prove that he had done something inside of the man, he healed him. Tangible sign so that others could see. There were these signs to authenticate the message and the messenger. And then those same powers of Jesus were given to the apostles to authenticate them as they spread the message, to validate the message and the messengers. We believe that sign gifts were for a specific time, for a specific person, to confirm, to validate the message and the messenger. All right, so let's take some time to focus on this one aspect of speaking in tongues. The first question we have to ask is this: what is speaking in tongues? And if you want to know what something is, you go back to when it first occurred, right? Fair enough? So go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, all of them, talking about the apostles, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began speaking in other tongues as what? As the Spirit enabled them. Now, what does that mean? Speaking in other tongues. What was going on? Look at verse 5. Now there were, staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Remember, this was Pentecost. People were coming. All the dispersed Jews through history would always go to Jerusalem for Pentecost. They had not been raised in Jerusalem. Some of them didn't even know Hebrew. They'd been raised in other places. And when, verse 6, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment. Here's why. The sound was each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they ask, utterly amazed, they ask, are not these men speaking Galileans? How would they know our language? They were perplexed and amazed when they heard the wonders of God in their own tongues, in their own language. So according to Acts chapter 2, what is speaking in tongues? Speaking in a known language previously unknown by the speaker. A known language, Acts chapter 2. It would be like me taking off right now, enabled by the Spirit, speaking in Spanish or French or German. Or some of you may argue that if I ever spoke in proper English, that would be a miracle. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Look at verse 9. Now in the church, Paul's saying, talking about speaking in tongues, he says, so it is with you, unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will be speaking into the air. So the gift of tongues is not babbling. It is not the rapid repetition of some words. It is not ecstatic utterances. The gift of tongues is speaking in a known language previously unknown to the one speaking, according to Acts. Now, why would I say that tongues are not for today? Look at chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Well, when will all that happen? Well, Paul says in verse 10, when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Some people say, well, the perfection is the writing of Scripture. That's a hard translation. The only thing we know for sure is perfection is eternity, right? So when eternity comes, these imperfect things will disappear. Now, here's the interesting part. The word stilled for tongues is in the middle passive voice. The readers would know that. And the middle passive voice describes something that will die out on its own accord. And I believe that's what's happened to the gift of tongues. In fact, look at verse 9. As Paul repeats it, he doesn't even list the gift of tongues there. Why did he just mention tongues? But in verse 9, he mentions knowledge and he mentions prophecy, but he doesn't mention tongues again. Well, Ron, if you're going to make that statement that it died out on its own accord, you better have some proof. All right? Let me give you two lines of proof. First, from Scripture. Outside of Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, 12 through 14, show me where the gift of tongues is mentioned. It's not mentioned in Romans when Paul lays out all the doctrine in Romans 1 through 8. It's not mentioned in Paul's list of gifts in Romans 12. It's not mentioned in Paul's gifts in Ephesians 4. It's not mentioned in Paul's last letter. I mean, don't you think that in Paul's last letter to Timothy, the last thing is, if tongues were the sine qua non of the Christian life, Paul would have addressed that in 2 Timothy to this young pastor who's leading a church. Second line of evidence is church history. Church leaders who came after the apostles were known as the apostolic fathers. Clement of Rome was one of them. He wrote to the church in Corinth. In his writings, there is no mention of tongues. Ignatius, another church father, wrote a letter to Ephesus where the first Christians spoke in tongues. To that group, he mentions nothing regarding the gift of tongues. One church historian notes that the apostolic fathers wrote about doctrinal issues ranging from theology proper, God, who's the person of God, to last things, eschatology. Yet there is no evidence of any discussion of tongues. In the first 500 years of the church after the apostles, the only mention of tongues is regarding a guy named Montanus and his disciple Tertullian, and they were both ruled as heretics due to their erroneous views of the Holy Spirit. 1,200 years later, it comes up again, this time with the French priest who claimed to be prophets. They were branded as heretics because their prophecies went unfulfilled. The present-day movement of Pentecostalism started in 1901 at Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas, when Agnes Osman received what she called the baptism of the Spirit and spoke in tongues. That was the Pentecostal, present-day Pentecostal movement. That's where its history is. The present-day charismatic movement puts its history at 1960 at an Episcopal church in Van Nuys, California, and then it spread to some mainline denominations. In 1967, the Catholic charismatic movement started right here in Pittsburgh. So, again, you answer the question. Did God decide to cause tongues to cease from the church for centuries and then bring it back in 1901 through a woman in Topeka, Kansas? I don't think so. The leaders of this church don't think so, and the founders of this church didn't think so. We believe that while God can do anything and does heal and do miracles and speaks to people, there is no one gift. The sign gifts were used for a specific time, for a specific reason, to authenticate the message and the messenger. And you say, Ron, thanks, but you're cracked. Or you can stand in a long line on that one. You're wrong. I don't agree with you. You're way off. You're just picking and choosing stuff out of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Okay, let's suppose I'm wrong. Let's say they're for today. I don't believe they are. Let's say they are. Let's say that Dallas Seminary is wrong, and Chuck Swindoll is wrong, and Charles Stanley is wrong, and David Jeremiah is wrong, and MacArthur is wrong, and Piper is wrong, and R.C. Sproul. All wrong. And tongues are for today. Let's just say they are. And you're going to go to a church where believes this gift is for today. Okay? Here are the things then, if you're going to say 12 through 14, that's the instruction. That's what you're going to say. Here are the things that you have to be looking for. Here's the way to judge it. Number one, is tongues being held up as a gift everyone should have? If you're really spiritual, I've had people come after the service and say, I was always told in my church I wasn't even a believer because I didn't speak in tongues. And if you go to a church where tongues are held up, again, as the sine qua non of the spiritual life, time out. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this passage that you want to look at. Are all apostles? Rhetorical question, no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Paul's asking rhetorical questions here. The Spirit enables some gifts, but he doesn't give everyone all the gifts, and he never says one gift is more important than the others. Never does that. Secondly, this church you're going to go to, is tongues being used for the purpose of building up the church because it can't be self-edification? And is it used for the purpose of evangelism? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22. Tongues, then, are a sign, not for the believer. Why does Paul say that? Because a believer knows the Holy Spirit's in his heart. The believer knows the power of the Spirit. The believer walked away from Christ and all of a sudden one day was awakened by the Spirit, his dead heart made alive, and is following Christ. The believer doesn't need proof of the Spirit. It's not for the believer. It's for who? Unbelievers. Because in that day, and if you say it's for today, that unbeliever who comes in and they hear person speak in tongues, again, a known language previously unknown by the speaker, and it's interpreted, that's important, they're going to say, man, something may be going on here. Again, is it for evangelism? If you're going to go to this church that holds tongues are for today, do they follow the public practice of tongues from Scripture? Three things. Two or three at most, always with an interpreter. Look at verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or three at the most should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. If you're going to go to this church, it better show some orderly worship. If you go to Brownsville, Florida, you're going to see people falling on the floor and barking like a dog and different things like that. And now you're going to say that's of the Spirit. That's not orderly worship. In fact, Paul says in verse 23, if the whole church is speaking in tongues, the believers are going to come in, unbelievers are going to come in and say, man, this is weird. I'm out of here. And so he says in verse 33, for God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. If you say, Ron, you've taken all this out of context, I believe. If it says it, I believe it. Okay. Then women cannot participate. If you go to a church where a woman is speaking in tongues, time out. 1 Corinthians 14, look at verse 33. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. So if you're in a church that holds to it, and a woman stands up and speaks in tongues, I didn't write this. This is the instruction from God's Word. If it's still for today, I don't believe it is. Okay, you say, well, fine. It's fine. I'm not going to worry about it in the church. I believe this, that Paul's speaking about a private prayer language. Okay, now first of all, I can't argue with your experience. I can only encourage you, and only you can do it, to base your experience on the authoritative Word of God. The Holy Spirit's going to give us great experience, but He's not going to go against what He's inspired writers to write. So first, if you think it's a private prayer language, it's got to be a known language because that's what tongues are. Paul didn't, and you think it comes from 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Paul's using this same word that's used in Acts, so it'd be extremely unusual, like it doesn't happen, to use the word as a known language in Acts and all of a sudden start using it as a private prayer language. And it's going to be hard to get it from 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Prayer language. It's going to be hard to get a prayer language from 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. J.I. Packer, in his book, Keeping in Step with the Spirit, says whatever else is going on in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, it is not about a private prayer language. It's a public use of tongues in church. So you've got to say, okay, then where does Scripture teach about this private prayer language, right? Can't argue with your experience, but you always have to base your experience on the Word of God. So what passage are you going to say teaches this private prayer language? Well, let's go to Romans 8:26. In the same way the Spirit helps in our weaknesses, this is where a lot of people go. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit intercedes, Himself intercedes with us with wordless groans. Let's think through that. First of all, this passage is based in a section of Scripture that's talking about suffering. You've heard me teach through Romans, some of you. I believe that there comes a time when we're going through such a tough time, we don't know how to pray anymore. And it's then when the Spirit intercedes for us. If you're interceding for someone, you are speaking on their behalf. You're speaking for them, not through them. And he's speaking with wordless groans. We've said that a tongue is a known language, but this is wordless groans. Another translation, with groanings too deep for words. So how can we say it's a known language? We've got to be consistent, right? But this is not a known language. Okay, maybe it's from Ephesians 6:20. And Jude is the only other place that even talks about this, praying in the Spirit. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all Lord's people. Again, you're going to have a hard time finding a commentator say this means private prayer language. Praying in the Spirit is what every believer does. It's submission to the Spirit. It's asking the Spirit for His help, for His control of our life. Nothing about a private prayer language there. And then the third thing, again, I cannot argue with your experience. I just encourage you to take your experience and weigh it up against God's Word. The third thing is, if a spiritual gift is always for edifying other people, then what's a private prayer language for? Because it's private, and that would be self-edification. And at least, if you do it, it's got to be a known language, not just ecstatic utterances, and then you would need to be able to interpret it as well. Or you're going against what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 when he says, I don't have time to read the passage, the 13 through 17, but he says, it's unfruitful to pray with your spirit but not engage your mind. So those are the questions you have to ask. Again, godly believers on both sides. Now here's the deal. That's what we believe at the Bible Chapel. Believe that for 50 years. And in a long line of a tradition that holds to that in the evangelical circles. If you're a person who says, you know what, that's me though. I got to be at a place that holds to speaking in tongues. That's just too important for me. That's who I am. I'm going to tell others about it. I want to experience that. I want to be in that group. I appreciate what you say today, but I want to be in a place like that. Then in all love and humility, we'll spend eternity together, right? But this probably is not going to be the church for you. You're going to be frustrated. Now, on the other hand, if you're a person who says, you know what, I don't agree with everything you're saying. I've had some other experiences in my life, but I love what's going on here. I want to be a part of this, and I'm not going to teach this. This is private for me. I'm not going to teach this. I'll go along with the doctrine. I'm going to be a part of this thing. Then come on. Let's do this thing together. We can love each other and hold to the doctrine of the Bible Chapel and move forward together. I prayed with a guy this morning, and he's a great guy. He's been here forever. We love each other. I mean, I love him. I hope he loves me, particularly now. And I said, you're probably going to disagree with what I'm going to say today. But you know what? I appreciate you because you've been here for a long time and you've been involved in ministry and you have set some of those things aside so that you can do what we're doing here together. In love, we can do this thing together. So, man, if you're in that camp, come on, let's do it. The one thing we can't agree with is it's all about Jesus Christ, can't we? And we know the Spirit's at work when He is being honored. And we want to close our service by honoring Him today by remembering what Jesus did for us on the cross. If you're a believer, you are welcome to take communion with us. And with unity, we can lift Jesus high. And that's only done when the Spirit is working through us. So if the guys would come for communion, let's pray together. Father, we thank You that you sent your Son to die for us on the cross. We thank you that you did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. We thank you that the cross now is in a focus of our heart and our minds. And we thank you for Jesus. Be with us as we take the bread and the cup, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.